You're listening to Sandy Adams Radio. Pastor Sandy is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. He's currently teaching through the book of Psalms. Today, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the book of Psalms, chapters 103 through chapter 106.
The trees of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. In Israel today, the rock badgers still roam along the cliffs. There's a little rock badger that we saw down at the En Gedi Oasis down near the Dead Sea. Also in En Gedi, you see the ibex, see the wild goats that roam around down there. They still roam around Israel today. He mentions them here. He appointed the moon for seasons, the sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. You know, in Old Testament times, lions roamed around the Israeli countryside. You remember Samson was attacked by a lion near the vineyards of Timnah. We're told he killed it with his bare hands, just ripped it apart. And the Spirit of God came upon him. David, remember, killed a lion defending his father's sheep. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 20, it mentions one of David's mighty men. His name is Benaiah. And he killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day, the scriptures say. Lions once roamed the Holy Land. It's true. I'm not lying. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Now that still goes on in the Holy Land and all lands. Men are still working. Oh Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. You know, the psalmist is blown away by the wonders of God's creation. There's no way that life and nature resulted by chance occurrences of accidental circumstances. The British philosopher Malcolm Muggeridge, he called Darwinian evolution one of the stupidest theories of Western life. I've heard it put like this: if evolutionary adaptability works, how come mothers still only have two hands? That's a good question. Surely an extra hand would have evolved by now. Every day, more and more evidence is presented to support the idea of intelligent design, that the creation had to have a creator. I think the day is coming when educated men will look at the idea of evolution the way we now view the flat earth theory. We'll just see it as a naive assumption of biased men. Well, next, the psalmist, he makes an amazingly accurate scientific statement. He says, "The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great." Now, how does a man living in the 11th century B.C. who had only seen the ocean from a visit to the beach? I mean, he had probably never left port. And yet somehow he knew that the seas contained innumerable teeming things. David lived long before Jacques Cousteau in National Geographic specials. He's obviously writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 26, "There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there." You know, throughout the scriptures, Leviathan, the sea serpent, is a symbol for Satan. But the psalmist may have had in mind an actual sea creature, perhaps a prehistoric lizard-like plesiosaur. And he may have been aware of it himself. In fact, and this is provocative, if the psalmist and the plesiosaur were contemporaries, it would mean that the earth is not as old as the evolutionists claim. As a matter of fact, in 2006, soldiers found a beached animal in far eastern Russia. Some thought it was a plesiosaur. In 1977, Japanese fishermen pulled up a decomposing carcass off the coast of New Zealand. Now, both discoveries have been debated, and there's all kinds of ideas as to what these creatures were. But it is possible that there's still some modern-day plesiosaurs swimming out there in the ocean, you know, that Leviathan is still out there. He was made to play there out in the deepest parts of the sea. Notice in contrast to the survival of the fittest, verse 27 teaches that nature depends on God for its survival. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Every living creature depends on God for the air they breathe and for their ability to breathe it. God determines our survival, not evolution. He says, you send forth your spirit. They are created, and you renew the face of the earth. In Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God hovers over the waters as God begins His 6 days of creative work. And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, it could be a gap of time exists between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, during which the original creation was marred by Satan's fall. So that in verse 2, God recreates the earth for man's habitation. It's interesting here the psalmist speaks of creation as renewal. He says of God, you renew the face of the earth. Verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. All the folks up there in Tennessee and North Carolina will be happy to know that the Bible refers to the Smoky Mountains. He says, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to Him. Is your meditation sweet to God? The things you think about, things that occupy your mind through the day, through the week. Is your meditation sweet to Him? He says, I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And you know the Hebrew word for praise the Lord. It's an interesting word. It's pronounced the very same way in every single language. You know what it is? Hallelujah. Hallel or praise, Yah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's the universal word for praise. Max scored the winning goal of the hockey game today. 20 seconds left on the clock, score tied 4-4. Comes flying down the left side, puts a slap shot right in the up corner of the net, and I'm shouting, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. It's kind of one of those things where, you know, you get real excited. Something happens that you really want to rejoice in. You get all excited about it. It's just natural to shout out, Hallelujah. You're saying, praise the Lord. In Psalm 104, God is seen as the creator of nature. Now in Psalm 105, He is portrayed as the creator of a nation. Creator of nature, creator of a nation. Psalms 105 and 106, they provide a history of the nation Israel. And what better way to remember history than to set it to music? This is what the psalmist does. He sets history to music. Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. 1 Chronicles 16. Is a psalm of thanksgiving that was written by David when he brought the ark up to Jerusalem. And if you go back and study that psalm, you'll notice that it splices together two psalms from the book of Psalms. The second half of 1 Chronicles 16 is Psalm 96. The first half constitutes the first 15 verses here of Psalm 105. Now it's interesting, in the Psalms, the authors of these songs are anonymous, but according to 1 Chronicles, they were written by David. And it's interesting that in a sense here, David is redoing a psalm. I mean, he wrote this psalm in 1 Chronicles 16. Now he's redoing it. He's reworking it. And I think some songs deserve to be sung over and over and over again. They need to be redone. We learn from them through repetition. I believe some sermons need to be retaught again and again. He says, sing to Him, sing psalms to Him, talk of all His wondrous works. Do you do that when you get together with friends? Do you talk of God's wondrous works, or do you sit around and gossip about your neighbor and complain about your lumbago? Or do you talk of God's wondrous works? Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face forevermore. John Newton wrote a short refrain that goes so well with the psalmist's thoughts here. He says, "Weak is the effort of our heart, and cold our warmest thoughts. But when we see Thee as Thou art, we'll praise Thee as we ought." I like that. Remember, worship is the interruption of our self-centeredness. You know, we can go through life in a self-obsessed fog if we're not careful. Where all we see, all we focus on is ourselves. This is why we need to think and talk and seek after God. I love this. When we see Thee as Thou art, we'll praise Thee as we ought. We're to seek His face, and we're to remember His works. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones. And here the psalmist begins the history of Israel. He begins with Abraham. This was the man that God made the covenant with Abraham, with his son Isaac, with his grandson Jacob, whose name became Israel, and then to Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And remember God's covenant with Abraham. A little review from this morning. As we talked about today, the Abrahamic covenant is one of the most strategic passages in all of the Bible. It includes three promises. You remember what they were? A chunk of land, a nation from Abraham's loins, and from that nation, salvation will come to the world through Jesus. Here's the shorthand version. God promises them land, nation, blessing, or sod, seed, and salvation. The sod is the land that God has given. That's why it's so important. God cares about that piece of land over there. He promised it to Abraham. The people Israel are blessed because they came from Abraham's loins. They're the fulfillment of the covenant. And through the nation Israel, ultimately Jesus, salvation has come to all generations. An important, important covenant. Really, the rest of the Bible is really just sort of the working out of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 7, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever. God takes these covenants seriously, doesn't He? The word which He commanded for 1,000 generations. That's a long time. The covenant which He made with Abraham in His oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob as a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. That's even longer than 1,000 generations. Notice the duration. Everlasting. Despite foreign policy efforts, God's ancient agreements with Abraham should still be the guiding principles in the Middle East negotiations today. It was an everlasting covenant. As far as God in heaven is concerned, the terms haven't changed. And here are the parameters of the agreement that they're to remember, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance." Understand, the land of Canaan never belonged to the Palestinians. Nor ultimately does it belong to the Jews. Understand, throughout the Bible, God calls Samaria and Judea my land. This land belongs to God. And God chose to give it to Abraham and to his heirs. If it belongs to God, He can give it to whomever He pleases. And this is agreed upon, interestingly enough, by both Jews and Muslims alike. You know, the difference in their interpretation is who constitutes Abraham's heirs. Here's a little clue. Muslims pray to the God of Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac. Jews and Christians pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here's the bottom line in the Middle East conflict today. 280 million Muslims misinterpret Abraham's family tree. As far as God is concerned, Ishmael is an illegitimate son. Isaac was the promised son that God made to Abraham and Sarah. And therefore, it is through Isaac and his descendants, they become the heirs of the covenant. God promises Abraham the land, and then He promises him a nation. Sod and seed, verse 12, when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. When Isaac took his family down to Egypt, remember, there were just 70 plus people that went with him. They were sort of an inconsequential caravan that rode into the Nile Basin. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." You remember, God saved Sarah from the Pharaoh's lustful clutches. I mean, she was 90 years old, but she was still a bombshell, man. She was a beauty. And God cursed the Pharaoh for having, he took her, and God cursed the Pharaoh's house for having taken another man's wife. And finally it dawned on him, and she was given back. God saved her life. You know, in a similar story, he saved Isaac's wife, Rebekah, from the Philistine king. The psalmist recounts other examples of God's deliverance. He says, "Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." And boy, Joseph passed the test with flying colors, didn't he? He remained faithful to God before Potiphar, before his seductive wife who tried to lure him in, and before the Pharaoh and the other men there in the royal prison. In all these situations, Joseph remained loyal to God. Finally, the king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt. Remember, there was a region-wide famine and Israel's lack of faith in God's provision, sending packing to Egypt. The move was supposed to be temporary, but we're told in Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He dwelt there for 400 years, actually over 400 years. And in Egypt, God increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Remember, the Pharaoh had favored Joseph, but succeeding generations of Egyptians, they turned the Israelites into slaves. Finally, God heard their cries, and he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham, or Egypt. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. And the Egyptians went in at night to go to sleep, and they turned down their covers, and frogs had filled their bed. It was totally torture. Totally. And the Egyptians, they got tired of these frogs. They just wanted to croak. And remember, the Pharaoh, he came to Moses and he told him, probably with a little frog in his throat, he told him that he would set the Hebrews free. But then when it came time for the release, he relented. And so God kept up the pressure. Verse 31, he spoke and there came swarms of flies. Swarms of flies, man. Think of a picnic in Macon on a hot summer day. And lice in all their territory. And this just wasn't head lice that you can treat with some medicated shampoo. This was nasty, itchy, whole body, blood-sucking lice. This was a lousy experience for the Egyptians to be in. Verse 32, he gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. Thunderstorms complete with these huge hailstones and these lightning strikes cover the land of Egypt. He struck their vineyards also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. And yet, despite these nine different plagues, the hard-hearted and stiff-necked Pharaoh, he refused to capitulate. And so finally, God pulled the trump card out of the deck. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. You remember, God had considered Israel, the nation Israel, to be His firstborn. Of all the nations of the world, Israel was God's firstborn. Israel had the privilege. Israel was the heir. And since the Egyptians had taken God's firstborn from him, God in turn takes their firstborn from them. The death plague came that night, and the firstborn in all the Egyptian families was struck dead. Yet God protected those who had faith in his word. In the homes where the blood was applied to the doorposts, death passed over those homes, and the firstborn was spared, thus the Passover. But the Pharaoh's stubbornness cost him his own son. God also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. In other words, Israel got parting gifts from their captors. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. And you know, before I go on, I want to say one more thing. I made the comment earlier that the Pharaoh's stubbornness cost him his own son. Here's what I want to say. Dad, don't let your stubbornness cost you your son. Well, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven, the manna. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. In other words, God's covenant was still in force. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles and they inherited the labor of the nations. But notice, God saves us so we can serve him. He says he did all this that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Hallelujah. Well, Psalm 105 describes God's treatment of Israel, whereas Psalm 106 now describes Israel's treatment of God. And here is where it all gets ugly. As the previous psalm described, God was faithful to his people, but in contrast, Israel was faithless toward God. Psalm 106 begins, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." But here is where the history turns sour. "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea." You remember the mixed multitude? They wanted to retreat to Egypt. Old Edgar G. Robinson, the little twerp. "Moses, Moses." You remember that? You want to just walk up to your television and slap him. Slap him silly. "Moses, Moses, let's go back to Egypt." Understand this, fear is always easier than faith.
From March the 10th to the 23rd, I'll be leading a tour to Israel, and we would love for any of our listeners to join us. We'll start at the magnificent theater on the Mediterranean, where Paul preached to King Agrippa, and we'll end with worship and communion at the Garden Tomb. In between, it's one exciting adventure after another. Imagine relaxing by the Sea of Galilee one day and floating on the Dead Sea the next, exploring waterfalls in the Golan Heights, and admiring the desert from the top of Masada. We'll spend time in the rock city of Petra and in the holy city of Jerusalem. We'll ride camels, wade through Hezekiah's tunnel, boat across the Sea of Galilee, and study God's Word at every turn. Hey, a trip to Israel is like a Bible study on steroids. If you've never been, I encourage you to go. And if you like, you can go with us. Our trip is affordably priced. If you'd like more details, please contact us. Here's Josh to give you that information.
Thanks, Pastor Sandy. Yes, to learn more about this exciting trip, visit sandyadams.org. Again, this amazing trip is taking place March 10th through the 23rd, 2019. We encourage you to contact the church office at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. You can call us at 770-736-2828 or log on to sandyadams.org. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, it's our prayer that you would seek the Lord about joining Pastor Sandy in Israel in March of 2019.